Sometimes teachers like to begin with a test, a quiz, to see what the class remembered from the last lesson. So this morning we will begin with a test. If you were here last Sunday, the heart of the Jewish faith, and Christian faith really, is called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And the Jews were told, Deuteronomy chapter 6, that you write these things on your heart and you teach them to your children as you go out and as you come in, as you lie down, as you walk by the way, and you will write these things on the doorposts of your house. And the Jewish people did that with a little thing they put on the doorposts of their house. What was it called?
Phylactery.
No other things that you wore on your forehead. Okay? What was it called on the doorpost of your house? There's lots of mumbling, but we ain't there yet. This is not a very good class. What was it called? You remember from last week?
A mezuzah.
Good. That's what it was called. Okay? And if you want to, some people wrote and said, you know, we'd like to get one. And you get them at there's a gift store in the Jewish synagogue at Temple Shalom at Oak and 55th. And if you go there and mention my name, I will get commissioned. There you go. It's called a mezuzah. Okay? And we have one in our house. This is the last morning in a series on 1 John. And when I laid this series out many months ago, I work about 4 or 5 months ahead of the church, I knew that we had left ourselves way too much, in fact, one whole chapter for this last Sunday. And it was frankly not going to work very well. But I said to myself 3 or 4 months ago, don't worry about it. Worry about it when you get there. Well, we are here. So what do we do about it? Here's the problem. In the opening verses of 1 John chapter 5, if you've got a Bible, iPad, whatever, flip it open, switch it on, wind it up. There's some ideas in those first verses, in those first few verses, that really cause theologians and people who write commentaries a great deal of puzzle. And frankly, they don't help us very much. They leave us more puzzled than confused. First of all, it talks about the testimony of the Spirit. It talks about the water and the blood. There's a paragraph about praying for someone whose sins lead to death. We wonder, what does all of that mean? Now, you can debate those things back and forth if you want. My trouble is that they don't help me a lot pastorally to speak into the church. And I'm always drawn in passages and in chapters to say, what is it that in this scripture rises out of it that's going to help us live Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday next week? Okay, not just a theological debate, but it's really going to help us to live. And so what I've done for this last morning when there was, frankly, too much in one chapter, is that I'm going to start about verse 13. I appreciate it leaves a chunk of stuff behind, and that's just the way it's going to have to be. Some questions will be left unanswered, but we're going to start about verse 13. And to understand where we're going to go today, you will have to allow me right at the beginning to be a little bit technical with you. Because there's a level of meaning here in this section from 13 on to 20 or 21, which is really lost in English. It very probably is also lost in Chinese. I don't know. But it is vital to understand this passage that we need, as it were, to kind of scrape the first layer off. You need to remember that when John, the apostle, wrote his gospel, he was writing to bring people who are not believers to become believers. Here's what he says at the end of his gospel, chapter 20. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. In other words, we didn't get everything down. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. It means the Christos, the anointed one, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So he wrote his gospel to bring people to come to Christ. When he wrote his epistle, which we've been studying for the last 10 Sundays or so, he wrote to believers. And the primary purpose was he wrote this little book of about 104 verses to give us an assurance and a certainty to live as Christians in the days in which we live. And this theme or this emphasis is built around the word to know. You remember that? This word to know appears some 40 times in just over 100 verses. That's a lot of repetition, so you got to understand that. Now, if you remember back, the Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. And it gives us the word Gnosticism. And we face Gnosticism today. The verb for Gnosticism is gnosko. I always think that sounds like something you would order in a sushi bar. And you say to your friend, hey, have you tried the gnosko? The gnosko is really good here. Okay? The meaning of gnosko, now please follow with me. The meaning of gnosko is that you examine the evidence. You gather the stuff, data by data, bit by bit, and slowly, bit by bit, through examination, you come to the answer. And then at the end of it, you say, I know. And there's nothing wrong with it. We've all worked to that in one way or another. It's gotten to the place where something really works. But in English, I don't know if you do this in Chinese, but in English, you can suddenly say, I see it. I got it. It's so the light went on in our heads. And somehow we've moved beyond simply gathering the data that we now know. The fog is cleared away and we say, I see it. I got it. Now, that's exactly what John does in this closing paragraph, starting at verse 13. You got to get that with me. Because the word to know for the rest of the epistle changes. You understand that? This is exciting stuff for me. You guys ain't there yet, okay? You'll get there, all right? Because the basis of the word changes. To see, not so much we grow towards something through examination or experience, but rather there's that inner intuitive sense that now the light's gone on and we have certainty. And if you look at your Bibles or your iPads, there's a verse in this section which we do not see in English. Do not understand, but here's what it says, verse 20. It literally says, we got that on the screen, Winnie, thank you. It says, we know, literally we see, that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know, and the verb is different in Greek. It's no gnosko. So that we may, through experience, come to know Him who is true. So you got it? This word changes. And it becomes this word, oida, from which we really get our verb to see. And so what I'd like to suggest to you this morning is that John gives us these in this last paragraph, five stepping stones we can stand on. Where John says, I see, I know it. And as you live in the world, with all of its shifting sands and instability, here are truths that you can place your life and your heart and your home on. You got it? You can put your weight on these truths and they will hold you up. Five certainties that have a practical reality. When John says, here's what you can see. You can take this, as we would say, to the bank. Number one, he says there's a certainty of life for which you will have a spiritual orientation. Okay, it's verse 13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. That's us. So that you may know that you have eternal life. Many Christians, sadly, relegate and push the thought of eternal life from this one into the next one. We think of eternity as something that, well, it's going to come later. It's going to come after we die. That impoverishes its meaning and makes us little or no different from the average secularist who looks at the world. We assume that we got to struggle through life like everyone else, but one day we'll have eternal life. In the Bible, eternal life is more than a future hope. Do you know eternal life is a present reality? And it starts here and now. John has said to us in verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love one another. Now understand,